Let's just begin with prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father, it is a wonderful thing to be in your presence together, and particularly wonderful to have Christ's own word as he spoke here lovingly to those who are against him. And we ask our Father that as we think on these things, we shall weigh in our own hearts how we stand with you, whether we are for you, whether we're against you. But may we see in it all, Father, the gracious longing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, that we should come home to him, to the Father, and be at peace and have eternal life. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read some of the reading again. Luke 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against him and they feared against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities. So they come to him and say, "Is it lawful?" I've got the wrong reading, haven't I? Luke 20 it is. Okay, it's all right. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and superscription is it?" And he said, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's." I've got one of my blank spots. I'm sorry. It's funny, isn't it? We're coming to the pointy end, if you like, of Christ's coming. His day has been called, his coming has been called a day of visitation. You didn't know the day of visitation, he'd said back in 1944. You tear down the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is coming to the pointy end, as we said, of his presentation to Israel. And Israel has been rejecting him. He's come for the fruits, but the fruits have been denied to Jesus. And the new leaders know now that he is warning them. In the reading that we had last week, the leaders now know that Jesus is warning them. He says the inheritance is going to be taken away from you, and it's actually going to be given to others. And it's a little bit like Malachi 3, 1 to 6. You remember the back end, it's rather telling to see how the Old Testament ends with chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "I send my messenger to you," who is probably John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me," that is the Lord, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? He will sit like a refiner's fire, and then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing after he's cleansed it. But I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against you." So the leaders know that Jesus is warning them, and it's like Malachi's warning that the Lord's coming isn't going to be good news for them. It's going to be bad news for them. So now Christ has actually continues to present himself to the world through the preaching of the cross. And as we look across Australia today, I guess we do see that many people are not walking to church. They're walking the dog, or they're walking something else, but they're certainly not walking or driving to church. And so we know that while people may know certain things about God in Australia, our country very largely has rejected the truth. And we may ask, well, what is getting in the way? And there are some similarities with ourselves and Israel. Some have said that in Australia, our God, if you like, or our preoccupation is a general sense of well-being in the everyday world. That's what we're really interested in. And that's our God, if you like, a general sense of well-being in the everyday world. But in the midst of all of that, the Lord is actually seeking a people for himself. And we're very grateful, of course, for the number of people in our country and many other countries that do seek the Lord. But now, we're coming back to Israel now, not our own country, but we're coming to Israel, and we notice now that the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, incidentally, is the body of 70 or so men who were responsible for the leadership of Israel, and they are comprised of probably a fair number of Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why somebody said one time that was why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. But they did believe in governing, and so they had put their interest in politics. They weren't terribly popular with the people. But the Pharisees were more the general teachers of the people, probably, but not so many of them in this particular Sanhedrin. We don't know exactly the numbers, but anyway, that's possibly the case. But the Sanhedrin come to the point of actually wanting to kill Jesus. Quite an amazing thing that we can actually get to this point of that a nation can get to the point of wanting to kill Jesus. One of the strange things that I've noticed myself in our own country is an increasing hostility against religion and Christianity in particular. And I say to myself, why is this so? We're an innocuous bunch. We don't necessarily rock the boat all that much, probably not enough. So why are they getting to us, and why are they opposed, and why would they debate it and ridicule us and so forth? Well, it's just the way that it is, that the that we move. We want to turn against Jesus, not just leave it, as it were, well, that's religion and that's good for them, you know. That was the stage that we were at for quite a while. But I wonder if it's going to stay that way, if people are going to move to a point where we actually want to get rid of Jesus. And there are some, of course, who've got that as their agenda, to actually remove religion from the public arena, if possible, altogether. They'd come to that point with Jesus. They actually wanted to get rid of him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, but for their different reasons, wanted to get rid of him. The public, by and large, people are sitting there, as the public does, I suppose, liking certain things, disliking certain things. But by and large, Jesus could still gather a crowd. And many people, of course, had just were gathering around to introduce him, walk him into Jerusalem on that special day of Pentecost, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But how did the leaders get to this point? Well, the Pharisees had made themselves comfortable with legalism. It's quite interesting. Some people look at Islam and say to themselves, well, that's not a faith that I would like to have. But other people look at it and say, yes, that is a faith I would like to have. I've been mystified as to why some Westerners would move to Islam. But it's got certain attractions to it. It gives you very simple things you can do. And if you've got a legal frame of mind, then it would suit you, because you just do certain things and then it's all okay with Allah. Now, pardon me if I'm misrepresenting Islam. I'm sure it's more complex than that. But certainly many people would say, well, let's keep the five pillars of Islam and we'll be all right. Well, the Pharisees had made themselves comfortable with legalism. They had reduced, because they had many rules, but on the other hand, they had reduced the message of that God had given to them, that great covenant message. They'd reduced it to things that they did. And they thought if they could do those things, then that would be all right. And so because they did that, they had to prescribe precisely what God wanted them to do, so that they did just that and no more and no less. So the Pharisees, in their own legal way, had made themselves comfortable with the religion they'd been given. The Sadducees had made themselves comfortable by riches and by ruling. They were generally a rich lot, maybe not so many of them, but they did believe in looking after things and ruling things, and so some think that there was a majority of them on the Sanhedrin. They're made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, into the midst of this, Jesus comes, and they have these two groups have their separate reasons for wanting to get rid of them, but they are joined in this regard of wanting to get rid of him. Jesus is presenting another way of living, and this is threatening their status quo. It's quite amazing that Jesus could come to fulfill all that had been written in the prophets and the law and the prophets. And those who assiduously at least follow the law, the Sadducees, it would appear, did not give very much credence to the latter books of the Bible, but they based everything around the books of Moses, that is Genesis through to Deuteronomy. But they saw Jesus threatening their status quo. He was appealing to people and their conscience. He was appealing to people by the fact that he was doing good amongst them, and they could sense that God had visited them. And that was something that the Pharisees nor the Sadducees could secure for the people. So they moved Sadducees and Pharisees moved from disinterest in the first instance, perhaps, oh, he's just the teacher from Galilee, to scorn, why listen to that carpenter, to outlawing him, that is saying that the people should not listen to him. And now they've actually come to the point of wanting to murder him because they can see that he is speaking in the common language to the common people and maybe getting too much following for their liking. And so Jesus is there before them. Now, there are two attempts to bring down Jesus, one by the Pharisees and one by the Sadducees. They both visit him. In fact, it's interesting that the Sadducees probably feel they haven't got much quarter with Jesus, so they send the Pharisees. They send some Herodians with them, which is quite interesting as well, who weren't there a lot at all, but they sent them along together. So the Pharisees come with guile and cunning, but then the Sadducees also come, and they come with scorn. But what Jesus does is take this as an opportunity to reveal more of the truth. It's interesting, I often use this example of if you have a cup that's full of water and you knock it, what comes out? Whatever's inside. And we say, I don't know what made me do that. And we try and blame the circumstance. But if somebody knocks you, you just have to own up to it. What's inside comes out. And when you knock Jesus, it's important that you see what's in Jesus when you knock him. Because then you see what the real person is. What you really are is not when you are in a good day, but what you are when the world's against you. That's what you really are. Because that's when what's inside your cup gets knocked and comes out. And it's interesting, when you knock Jesus, what's inside him comes out, and it's all pure love. And it's all pure reasoning, if you like, the love reasoning that says, come on, can't you see? And I hope you can sense that spirit as we speak here. So the Sanhedrin said, send the Pharisees. And the same story, not in Luke, but in Matthew, tells us that they come with malice and with hypocrisy. So they send the Pharisees. They think it's perhaps more likely that that to be seen by Jesus as sincere than themselves, because their opposition has been quite outspoken. But the Pharisees has too. But anyway, they send the Pharisees, thinking that perhaps the Pharisees would be more accepted by Jesus than others. And they ask him a question which is full of guile and full of deception. But they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if they say no, Jesus has a legal case. They have a legal case to take to Rome. Should we pay taxes to Rome? Well, no. Well, then Jesus is an upstart, and they can take him to court and have him all fixed up. But if he says yes, then he loses his public appeal, because the people resented the fact that they had to pay taxes to Caesar. So it was a no-win situation from their point of view, and a pure guile to ask him, but they put it all before him. The whole point, of course, is that these people are living in all practicality without God. And so their only court of appeal is the world. Now, it's an interesting question. It could be an interesting question to ask. we might come to church. Well, that's a great thing. Pharisees were good at going to church. You know, they did all the outward things that you're supposed to do. But the real question was, did they love God? or were they living independence on God? Or were they actually living independently of God? And so basically the Pharisees, their only court of appeal was what other people thought of them. Sadducees, their only court of appeal was the power that they could render, because they were more the power brokers, as it were. But both of them were living without God. And so they come and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? That was a very, very current question, of course, because they didn't like paying taxes to Caesar. Some people in earlier times had actually raised up whole kinds of armies against the Romans, and the Romans had come and crushed them, so they were basically crushed at the moment. They just had to pay their taxes, and that was that. So Jesus says to them, well, show me a denarius. He doesn't go to his own pocket and pull one out. He asks for a denarius, and somebody brings one to him. Whose likeness and inscription does it say here? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The fact is their coin belongs to God, belongs to Rome. It's not their own coinage, it's Rome's coinage. They benefit, of course, from the international currency, and they contribute what they are required to contribute. But this Jesus basically says, well, that's right. This is Caesar's inscription. And because it's Caesar's inscription, well, by nature of the case, you should give to Caesar what belongs to him. That's not a problem there. They benefit from this international currency, and they should contribute what they are required. Now, it's interesting at that point that we can have a very separatist view about being a Christian. We're not interrupted with too much by our governments, are we? They don't annoy us over much, do they? Really? We can vote them out if they do. The apostles, a lot of people very strongly resented the fact that they were under the Roman rule. But Paul says, no, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. We'll come to the second thing in a moment. But Paul agreed with that. For example, in Romans 13, he says, well, just live amicably within the state that you've got, because God gives us rulers, and he's given us at the moment Rome. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. He's God's servant. I'm going over some verses. So one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God. It's interesting. Attending to this very thing. So just remember that when you cheat on your tax next time, you're cheating God. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, and revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. So he says we are to give to Caesar what is his. There should be no problem about that, because God in fact has ordained that we live under civil governments, and that we actually honour the governments that we're under. If we only live for this world's approval or agenda, we cannot really live truly. But then he says, give to God what is God's. Now, Jesus has already taught this in numbers of ways, to give to God what is God's. But they don't keep the law, and they're actually rejecting their Messiah. They're not looking to God to let his riches and grace enter their life. Give to God what is God. Well, what is God's? Well, faith belongs to God. He has created our world. He's given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And every day should be just a day of receiving richly from him. And so every day there's something to give to God. And so just give to God what is good. We should not look to God to let his... Israel are not looking to God to let his riches and grace enter their life. You could go back to Joseph and say, what does it mean for Joseph to honour God and to honour his emperor? You could ask, what does it mean for Daniel? They're the two great people in the world to look at when it comes to living before civil governments, but pleasing God while you're still under civil governments. There are all sorts of things we should do because we're members of our society. And they're trying to set one against the other and say, you can't do both. And God says, yes, you can. You can please God. It's very interesting to read the story of Festo Kivenjeri, who was an Anglican bishop in Uganda during the days of Idi Amin. And one day Idi Amin came and sat in Festo Kivenjeri's congregation. And he was a confident enough preacher, I think, to change his agenda. But what he actually spoke about that day was along these lines, that you actually give to God what is God's and to give to the... And he urged Idi Amin to honour God in what he did, because the people should give their respect to him because he was here to govern the country and so forth. So Daniel, you can imagine the problems he had, and at one stage he had the people against him, and he was finally put in a den of lions and so forth. And another time, a fiery furnace. But he still honoured the Babylonian Empire, and later on the Medes and Persian Empire. He honoured them for who they were. And he could see that you could still honour the state and honour God because there are different rules that they actually have. So we can do both. It's very interesting to know the story of William Wilberforce with regard to this giving to God what is his. So a story worthwhile reading sometime. But he was the person, of course, who back in late 18th century England worked against slavery for pretty much all of his parliamentary career, which began in his young 20s and went through until he was not well enough to be in Parliament anymore. But he saw the abolition of slavery. But what he was particularly interested in was a reformation of manners, which is very interesting. He wanted a reformation of manners. I won't go into that because it's a very interesting story, but what I'm saying is that we need to give to our governments what they need from us. They are there appointed by God to actually look after our civil affairs. And then, on the other hand, to give to God what is God's. And what is God's? Well, God's is for us to trust him and not to trust our government. We do our government a bad service by trusting them for our well-being. Does that sound wrong? Our governments are there to manage certain things, but not to give us a good life. That's God's job. I think it's worthwhile thinking about what we trust our governments for. But they're there to manage certain things, and they've got very clear roles, and they should be interested in improving the economy. But basically, if we're looking for our government to improve the economy and don't believe that hard work improves the economy, they haven't got very much to work with, have they? So civil government has got a task to do, but then we should give to God what is God's. And so these folks here are getting it all wrong in regard to their life, and they're thinking that they should be able to throw off the Roman overlordship. He says, no, we've got to have someone who is over us to look after our civil affairs. But then we should give to God what is God's. And he says to them, you're not giving to God what is God's. We maintain a general sense of well-being by democracy, basically, don't we? A general sense of well-being is very important to us. It's quite interesting to me that a man called P.T. Forsyth, who many of us know and love, a great writer, he said that the time may come, at the moment we have democracy, he says, and the time may come when we have to actually fight against democracy. Do you realise Do you realise that in the West and in the recent history in Australia, particularly during the 17th century, that democracy is the result of the free churches, notably the Congregationalists and the Baptists, saying to the Anglican Church and the establishment, who is the government, no, we believe it is right for us to be able to worship according to our own conscience. We have the Westminster system of government, don't we? That's the Westminster system of the Presbyterian Church. Do you see that's its origins? We had people who said, no, we should serve God and not man. And Forsyth says the time may come when, in fact, the churches will need to fight democracy, or not so much democracy, but what it legislates. It's interesting, isn't it? We should give to God, give to man what to our government, to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and we should give to God what belongs to God. But his emphasis, obviously, is on we should give to God what we should give to God. Life in this world is not to keep us from God, but God is better able to secure the world than we are. So if we gave to God, you see, people think you can't serve, you know, God and religion. You've got to make up your mind. And we say, no, the people who come to church on Sunday mornings, the people who lift up their hearts to God and say, thank you, God, for making us what we are, they're the people who are going to pour back into their society, which is very rich. We need to know that. And to actually say those things. So the Pharisees have come with their saying, should we do this or should we do that? And the Lord says, no, we'll just give to God, give to Caesar what belongs to him. You should obviously give your taxes and not try to evade those things. Work as a responsible citizen in every way that we possibly can. But give to God what is God's. And the giving to God what is God's is the thing that will most secure what is out there as far as the world is concerned. I really do believe that. If we had all our folks in church, somebody made the point, and I think it was Rob Lynn who made the point, if you read your 18th history of England in the year 1800, and it would tell you about the economy, it would tell you about industry, it would tell you about the social practices and institutions, but it wouldn't tell you that the majority of people in England at that point were in church on Sunday being told by their pastors to be good citizens. It's interesting, isn't it? That our democracy that we have is not... Welcome that, but the time may come when our democracy moves so far away that we may have to fight, not necessarily democracy, but fight what our democracy is actually saying. We're coming to that point in some ways, aren't we? And you might have to be a bad citizen, not a good citizen. You may have to go to jail because you honour God rather than man. But my understanding would be that if you honour God, then you will be the best possible citizen that it's possible to do. Because God gives to us the things to do that will actually build up our own economy and build up our own social well-being. Anyway, the Pharisees have come, and the Pharisees have largely failed because they want to catch Jesus in his words. But the other part of the Sanhedrin, and the bigger part of the Sanhedrin, this governing body of 70 or so people, are Sadducees, and they don't believe in the resurrection. As somebody quipped, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought that everything you wanted in this life was all that there was. And they think they'll do better than the Pharisees have done because they see how the Pharisees have been bested. And so they think they'll do better than that with scorn. And so they take up the matter of levirate marriage. And they say, teacher, a man's brother dies and he has no wife or children, and he must raise up a widow, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That was a levirate marriage. I'm not sure of the meaning of the levirate, but it was the way in which, if somebody died without offspring, the brother's duty was to effectively become a surrogate husband to this woman, and those children would belong to her and to her husband that was deceased. And that was the way in which the name of that family would be maintained within Israel. Sounds maybe strange to us, but the story of Ruth, as you may realize, is built around that. So he posits this and says, well, there was a person, and that's, they raise the stakes so that they're extreme and ludicrous, really. And can you see how he's pouring scorn on Jesus and the idea of a resurrection? You know, he says, if a man has, in this life, had seven different wives, who will be husband and wife in the life to come? And so he's basically throwing scorn on it all. And it's an impossible unravelling if all are raised from the dead, and then we've got to work out who belongs to who. It's a bit of a problem. And Jesus simply says to them, and it's fascinating the way in which Jesus does not, as it were, buy into their scorn or buy into their hypocritical spirit, but simply uses these two occasions with the Pharisees first and the scribes, Sadducees coming to him, and he uses it as a further opportunity for teaching. Jesus simply says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he could be referring to any one of a number of scriptures. He could have been referring to what was referred to in Acts 2, where Psalm 16 is quoted. Where he speaks of the resurrection. Or he could have been referring to Isaiah 26, where it talks about the shroud that hangs over humanity and the day when that shroud will be lifted and the dead will be raised. Or he could have been referring to Daniel 12, or numbers of places. That's not very frequent, but it's there. He says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. But the thing about the Sadducees, as far as we know, they gave precedence to the Pentateuch. That means from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And so Jesus, all of his quotes to the Sadducees are always from the Pentateuch. And that helps us to understand. So he quotes not any of those more clear references, if you like, but he says, have a look at Exodus 3, he says. You say that you have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as your scriptures. Let's quote you Exodus 3. Who's God? It's God of Abram. God of Abram? This is the days of Moses. Days of Moses, 1300 BC. Days of Abram, at least 1800 BC. 500 years difference. He's well and truly dead. And then Jesus says, God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Go to your own Pentateuch. Go to the scriptures you actually acknowledge. Go to Moses, who you quote to me. And you'll see there, Moses is understanding that this person, because God's not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. So he goes to the scriptures they'll acknowledge. And then he says, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. So he's like the Pharisees at that point. He believes in the resurrection. And they know that, so that's why they've come to him with their scorn. They neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Do you see Christ's pleading with Israel to wake up to what they need to know? Marriage in this life is for procreation. It's for lots of other things, like, as we say in the marriage service, for the health and well-being, mutual honour and comfort which we can have one from another, and so forth. But marriage is particularly for this life, and it's not so much that it's redundant, it's not needed in the age to come. Some who are married and love their spouse dearly, as I hope you do, might think, well, that's a terrible thing not to have marriage in the age to come. And I'm not sure that it will even occur to you. You'll have all the love of your spouse plus so much beside, and there won't be any need for the particularity of marriage that there is now. So the question of having a man having seven women or seven husbands, for that matter, to whom she's been married or he's been married, doesn't really arise. It doesn't matter at all. It's for procreation, and we'll know and love our spouse in the age to come, I'm sure, but it won't be exclusive. It won't need to be exclusive because there won't be any need for procreation. It's very interesting, you know. there won't be anybody in heaven that is of God's immediate family. Of course, he's got the angels, but there won't be anybody in heaven that hasn't been born. He's got the total number by the time Christ comes back again. I guess that's the arithmetic of it all, isn't it? We don't need to generate any more. There's no need for marriage in that sense, no need for that particularity. And the marriage of the bride for the Lamb and the Lamb for the bride, I mean, has taken, as it were, its full place and fills our hearts with all its fullness. So he says, no, they won't be given in marriage in the age to come. Just in a very short while, Jesus is talking about immortality. In just a very short while, our Lord Jesus Christ will die and he'll rise. And as he rises, he raises with him all those who trust in him. And as it says in 1 Timothy, he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. What Jesus knows, and he knows this along with the Pharisees, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, is that our life was not meant just to live out our days here and that's it. And the Pharisees had said that is it, like many people in our day. And they throw scorn on the idea that there'll be a resurrection. And Jesus says those whose life is confined to this world cannot live truly and cannot even see clearly. He says, he refers to those who are the sons of this age. That is, this is where they are. I call it a flat earth. You know, obviously the people believe in a round earth, but, you know, it's a world with no future. It's just this it, and then you bury it, it's all gone. And the Lord says, no, you can't live truly, and you can't see clearly if you're just a son of this age. And he refers to being born of God or sons of God and sons of the resurrection, that is sons and daughters. That is those who've not only will have a resurrection, but who have got eternal life now. I wonder if this has really come through to you, that the Lord has given you eternal life. It says that, doesn't it? John 17:3, you have received eternal life. What does that really mean? Does that mean you've just got a guarantee that after the grave there's something beyond it? No, it's actually talking about something you've got now. That's good, isn't it? What you've got now, you've actually got forever. What you do now goes on forever. In fact, it should be the object of our life to do things that last. And if we do something that's simply for ourselves, if we do something that's simply for without faith, then it just buries with us. That's it. All gone. But if we do something for love, if we do something for Christ, if we do something that is eternal, then it's there forever. Their works do follow them. Quite fascinating, isn't it? Do you realise that you have got eternal life now? That means that the deeds that you do now are eternal. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? To be living an eternal life now. That's great comfort for those of us that get to our 70s and 80s and beyond, you know, that everything's going on. We're just going straight on. There's no bumps. And so Jesus is talking to them about that. I love N.T. Wright in some of his, not all of his things, but some of his things. And N.T. Wright says this, that God is not just interested in populating heaven with the people from earth, though that's true, but he's interested in populating earth with the life of heaven. I like that. I think that's very true. And so these Sadducees are sad, you see, because all they've got's all they've got. That's it. No more coming at all. And those who don't have a life to come cannot live truly. So the questioning ends. But the hostility brews. They go away. The Pharisees, and someone says, well, you've answered very well. Jesus, very fascinating, really, that these people are so hostile to Jesus, so hostile that they will wish to kill him. Jesus is so full of love for them that he wishes to instruct them in the way of life. The Sadducees to show them what they need to know, and the Pharisees to show them what they need to know. and the Sadducees to see what they need to know. Those whose life is confined to this world, and those particularly as the Pharisees, those whose life is confined to what they can make of themselves. What a terrible thing to be just limited to what you can do, which is really what the Pharisees were. And what a terrible thing to be a Sadducee, just limited to what you can produce in this life. And the Lord has compassion for them. But the questioning ends, but not the hostility. That bruise, and of course, leads finally to Jesus Christ being executed. But the Son of God gives himself freely. We could ask the question that's asked in the scriptures. Why do you spend your life for that which cannot satisfy? Our Lord Jesus Christ stands amongst us with all the riches of his grace, and he offers to us life that's life full here now, and it's all the fuller here for what we've got coming. All the fuller because of that. We can pour ourselves into life because we know of what's coming, and we don't have to get it all now. I feel sad for people who haven't got any hope. You know what you're like if you don't have any hope? Well, you're hopeless, you know, in another meaning of that word. And a lot of things that we work for in this life, we are not going to see the fruits of in this life. And so many people, if they can't get what they want, they just drop their bundle and live for what they can get now. And that makes a very sad life. And others think that the only thing they've got is what they can produce themselves, which was the Pharisees to a T. And they got a very sad life as well. And the Lord is opening up life for both of us, for both groups. Well, the Son of God goes out now and he gives himself freely, as he has in this teaching. And we could finish by quoting, if you like, Isaiah 55. Wonderful passage, Isaiah 55. Ho, all of you who thirst, come to the waters and buy. If you've got no money, come still and buy. Good shop to go to. 55. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now there's a shop, isn't there? Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what's good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, and hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I just love the way that these antagonists come. Well, I don't love this, but they do come. I love the way what Jesus does when these antagonists from the side of the Pharisees on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Sadducees, they come and they try to pull down Jesus with an argument or with scorn. And Jesus just goes on, you know, as we often say, if you've got a cup full of water and you bump it, what comes out? Well, out comes pure love, inviting us all, the Pharisees amongst us, who think the only thing we can make of our life is what we can produce ourselves. And Sadducees, who think that only what you can do in this life matters. And the Lord reasons with us and says, come on, come on, you've got so much more that you can have. You can have me. You can respond to me and have everlasting life. Come to the waters and buy and have richly. Well, our Lord does go out now and give up his life, a ransom for many, and rises from the dead. And I love what he does. When he rises from the dead, even his own apostles and forsook him terribly. Really, he could have given them a lecture, couldn't he? But he says, first words, peace be with you. Isn't it an amazing thing that here the Pharisees and the Sadducees can get Jesus so wrong, and our Lord Jesus effectively says, peace to you, you can have a good life. You could actually receive the Son of God and stop your pontificating and all your fuss, and you're trying to make a life for yourself in this world, and you can have a life that's so rich and wonderful. Come to the waters. If you've never trusted in Christ before, then it's possible you sit here in church and never done so. It's possible. Can you see he reasons with us who think life's what we make it, Pharisees? He reasons with us who think this life is all there is and says, come to the waters and drink richly. Let's do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your word to us, Father, that you offer us something so simple, so rich to have. We thank you that our Lord Jesus offered not only his teaching to these Pharisees and Sadducees, but offered his life. Lord, we bless you that when we come to you, you grant to us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we thank you, our Father, that having eternal life, we have all those things that we need most desperately in order to live in this present world. We thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.